going to pick it up where we left off last week, and that was in Luke chapter 5. So if you'd like to join with me there, we'll review a little bit of this pericope that we were looking at, and we'll move forward. We're in verse 17, and I'm just going to read through this very quickly with you. One day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. So let me just stop, underline the word sitting, and what does that mean to you? It's not like we're all sitting around on couches having a good time. They were sitting. Right, so it was the place of Moses' seat again. It's the place in which you would normally teach with authority. Only in this case, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are not here to teach with authority. They're here to observe. Now, this is important because Luke is trying to give this movement, if you will, because we had the leper being healed that we looked at last week, and that caused a little bit of controversy, but it stirred things up enough that they really started to put the magnifying glass in Jesus. And Luke is trying to build this concept that in Jesus' life, slowly but surely, right from the beginning, was this thought that we're going to get you. They were out to find fault. They were out to put him away. And each of these stories that we're going to pick on, you're going to find that the persecution against Christ ramps up. And that will ultimately lead him, in a sense, to choose some leaders, which we'll see as we move through this passage. But again, I just wanted you to highlight that. When they were sitting there, it's not that they were just sitting around watching. They were in this place of judgment. The power of the Lord was present to heal, present for him to heal the sick. We talked about that last week. Some men carrying a paralytic on a mat tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So again, I just threw this artist's conception up. We talked about it last week. This is what a typical rooftop setting would look like in Capernaum at the time of Jesus. And just to point out a couple of things, houses were typically square like this. And if you can remember the inside, we talked about this at Christmas. There was an open area in which you typically had your animals because obviously if you had animals, you wanted them to produce food. You wanted to protect them from the bad guys. And you wanted their heat, to be very honest. So every one of these houses would have the front portion called the courtyard, covered part of the house where you'd keep your animals. And then inside there would be one or two rooms where you do cooking, and then if you had an upstairs area, that's where you slept. Virtually every house had a set of stairs. They were always on the outside the first century because that's just how they constructed things. They would go up onto the rooftop, and that's typically where you would spend your evenings because it was cooler there than it would be inside the house. No air conditioning in the first century. Sometimes you'd have your fish drying on the roof, but oftentimes you would simply be up here and this would be your balcony. So we enjoy our deck, they enjoyed their roofs. So the thought of these guys coming through and saying, "We can't get into the house because there's people just everywhere." And so they would easily be able to traverse up the stairs and they would just knock a hole right through the roof. I mean, these were mud, maybe some stone, but typically mud, typically thatched. Strong enough to support the weight of a human being, but you know, ultimately you dig down and you dig with enough passion and you will get through. And that's exactly what they did, is they carved a hole in the roof of one of these things and literally lowered him down. So in some kind of a dramatic thought here, again, this straw. So you can imagine when whoever took this picture and they sort of set this picture up, they were thinking that when they dropped him down, they would have dropped him down into that open court area where the animals in the house would be. And that would make the most sense, right? So that's hence why there's all of this straw kicking around. So yes, you did have the barn and the house combined in one building, almost always in these houses. And so they dropped him down. Here it's portrayed with some rope on four corners. That sort of makes sense. And Jesus immediately takes notice of this man. I do want to ask you this question, though, because I think this is an important question. When Jesus saw their faith, what goes on in your mind when you see that? What does that speak to you about? It wasn't his faith. I'm curious because that's not typically how we think about faith. You know, typically when I think about faith, it's I want to be healed. I have to have faith. And yet Luke points out it wasn't just the paralytic's faith. In fact, ironically enough, it doesn't seem to speak very much about his faith at all. It speaks about their faith. The "their" here is most likely those that helped him, you know, plus him for sure, but those that helped him, that dug the hole through the roof, lowered him down, they were passionate to get this guy to Jesus. And Luke seems to be indicating that their faith was a mechanism, if I could say it that way, or at least it had something to do with the healing, right? The power was present for Jesus to heal. That power that was present somehow interacted with their faith, and this man is whole. So I guess my question is, and forgive me if I'm offending you, but if you've ever run into a Christian and they walk around and they say things like this, "It's just me and Jesus and the Word. I don't need church. I don't need people. I don't need nothing. It's just me and Jesus and the Word." And I often sit back and I think, you know something, ma'am or sir? You're cutting yourself off from some of the greatest blessings that God has given to us. Because number one, the fact that you even have a Bible indicates that it's more than just you and Jesus and the Word. Because men and women of God have written this, translated this, copied it. You know, there's just a whole range of people that have been involved in the transfer of the Word of God from the original autographs to us. So it's never just about me and Jesus and the Word. It's about us. And I really fear that sometimes when that becomes a mentality in a heart, that they've lost the concept of the body of Christ. And so you've got to begin to snip portions, you know, like massive portions out of Romans 12, for example. You've got to snip them right out of your Bible because they're all about us interacting with one another. And in spite of the fact that the church is never perfect, never has been perfect, never will be perfect until we stand before Jesus, the reality is in the imperfect mechanisms of the church, we grow. We mature. We learn. You can't get away from that. So I guess my question to you is, how do you feel about this concept of their faith being instrumental in healing this man? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll go there for it and then come back to you, too. Oh, heavens, no. No, I mean, nobody was saved at this point in time in the sense, right?
I'm sorry, they didn't believe.
Right, yeah.
They didn't.
So you believe then, and maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but oftentimes we talk about standing in proxy for someone else. In other words, there may be a person out there that struggling, maybe they don't believe at all. And we stand, you know, as they said in the Old Testament, stand in the gap. We stand in place of, we stand in lieu of, so that God honors our faith in a situation in which somebody may not believe. Go ahead.
So,
amen. So let me just throw this out and just keep it in your mind that collectively, God uses the body of Christ to minister to individuals. And there are some times that even in, you know, you're waiting for your miracle and you're doubting. Do not be surprised when God uses the faith of other brothers and sisters around you to come alongside of you, encourage you. And in some way, he works. He does this. He sees that faith. And so there's a strong encouragement there to me that the fact that these guys were willing to even go the extra mile, they were a little bit more radical than all of their other compatriots, their other friends in the city. They did what it took to bring this man to a place where they could come into contact with Christ, and Christ honored that. I just find that to be an incredibly uplifting and encouraging story. But of course it doesn't end. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say it's...
Right. Absolutely. Let me say this about the little things in life. We've got a story in the book of Kings dealing with Elisha, right? So they're hacking down the school of the prophets. They're hacking down trees, and they're going to build themselves a school. And the axe head, if you remember the story of one of these young bucks, goes flying off into the river. Oh, no, I'm doomed. That was a borrowed axe head. What am I going to do, right? Axe heads, you had to carve out a rock. So, you know, that's not something you go down to Home Depot and pick up. And he had borrowed it from somebody, and it flew off the handle. It landed in the water. He couldn't find it. In fact, this wasn't even stone, it was iron. So it was expensive, and he was worried, and Elisha comes. You remember the story, he stirs the water, and the axe head floats. Now, yeah, sure, it proves Elisha can make metal float. No, what it really proves is that God is concerned about not just the big things, not just the healings and the miraculous salvations, but if it's something that aches in us, if it's something even small, I think it's honoring to the Lord when we bring it. I do a lot of work at Horizon College in terms of the physical building. And that physical building is about a trillion years old. I'm sure it was there when Jesus walked the earth. And when you've got to work on that building, I'm just telling you right from experience, it's a hard building to work on. It just is. And I've lost track of the number of times I've started into a project and then reached a place where I just said, I'm doomed. I don't know how to fix this. I'm going to hang a shelf and all of a sudden the hole's this big because the plaster's all broken. Like, stop and pray. God, I need some wisdom here. Whether it's leading me to the right website to help me or leading me to somebody who can show me what to do, I really need some wisdom. And it is amazing how many times that job got done. To the point where now before I start a project, I will oftentimes, Lord, I'm looking for your help here because I think I got it here, but it doesn't always translate into the hands. So those little things that oftentimes we would say, don't bother the Lord about this. This is too little. We should bother the Lord about them. So I heartily amen you on this. Of course, it's not just about the healing in this story, because Jesus looks at him and he looks to the ultimate need that this man has. And the ultimate need, of course, is salvation. So friend, your sins are forgiven. Now he says this not just for this man's sake, but he's trying to prove something to these people. Remember, he is God, and he is setting himself up ultimately to be the Messiah. So immediately the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to think amongst themselves. Notice, think to themselves. Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is, of course, true. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now, right off the bat, you would think that if I was a Pharisee and I was sort of seething under the skin and Jesus looked right at me and told me what I was thinking in my heart, that actually might motivate me a little bit. It might make me think, hey, maybe there's more to this man than meets the eye. But of course, these Pharisees were not going to go down that road. What is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? The man's paralyzed. He can't walk. So Jesus is making this statement. He's saying, listen, a human being can't make this man get up and walk. Only God can. So if I can say to this man, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks, God is here. And if God can do the physical, surely God can do the spiritual. Get up and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting term, Son of Man. Any idea where it comes from? Those of you that have been with me for a few years should know the answer to this. It is a deeply theological term, and it comes from one of the Old Testament books that we have studied in depth a long time ago, while we were in the gym. Daniel. Yes, absolutely. It comes from the book of Daniel. And that's amazing because you weren't with us when we were studying in the gym. That's great. The book of Daniel in the last six chapters of that book move from the story of Daniel, which is the first six chapters, move into prophetic materials, much of which I have always held and still hold to this day, are future. In other words, events that have yet to take place. In amongst those six chapters, a theological term, the Son of Man, is used over and over and over again, and it makes reference to who we ultimately come to know as Christ. It is the Messiah. It is God, if you will. It's just theologically, from our understanding, it's pretty clear who the Son of Man is. And when Jesus uses this term, he's not just saying, well, I'm a son of Adam. He's saying, I'm the Messiah out of Daniel. I'm the one that's supposed to come. It is a deeply theological term, and it ultimately means to those of the teachers of the law, this guy is setting himself up to be God, the Messiah. And so when he uses that term, it just makes them angry. It's just incredible. But that you may know that God, if you will, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stands up in front of them. He took what he'd been lying on, and he went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things this day. Powerful, powerful story. I think we understand the theology of it, what Jesus was trying to do. But it does bring a couple of questions to mind, if we could. And one of the questions that I want to ask you is, you know, we're in a Pentecostal church. We believe in divine healing. I believe that God still is fully capable of healing today. How do you feel about doctors? So before you get to the text on the screen, because it's going to present an earlier view of this question, but I'd like to know your opinion. How do you feel about doctors? Yes. Okay, I heartily amen that. I believe that doctors and the gift of medicine is exactly that. It's a gift from God. I think it's remarkable that he grants to us the wisdom to know how to heal, that he grants medicinal materials in terms of our plants and our natural environment that help to heal our bodies. Those, I think, are absolute gifts from God. Are there any maybe other opinions before I move forward on this? Absolutely, I concur with you 1,000%. Let me play devil's advocate for just a minute because, I mean, again, I've been in the Pentecostal circles for a lot of years, and this is the standard rebuke to me. Oh, pastor, if you go to a doctor, you're not showing faith. So of course God won't heal you. Anybody ever heard that, or am I the only one? Oh, all right. So is going to a doctor showing a lack of faith? Okay, you're all shaking your head no, so go ahead.
Okay, when your house needs an electrician, is that a lack of faith?
Well, maybe God will just make the electricity jump where it needs to jump. No, you're absolutely right. This is incredibly important to me because it's one of those very practical sides of our Christianity. And at the same time, I will be honest, as our medical profession becomes more used to doing more evasive kinds of things, it brings us to a place of morality that we do have to work through. So, for example, we could spend weeks and weeks talking about the biomedical ethic issue. I'm not planning to do that right now, but, you know, you understand, just because we can do certain things, for example, you know, as we're getting closer and closer to that point that we can clone mammals, the question might be, should we clone mammals? Should we clone human beings? Those are great questions to ask. I'm not prepared here to ask and debate those with you today, but do understand that there's an extreme to this. But for the most part, when our bodies are sick, for us to go to a doctor, I don't believe in any way, shape, or form is a lack of faith. In fact, the most famous doctor in Scripture is Luke. And at no point in time does Jesus ever say, it seems, to people like Luke, stop being a doctor. You're in a useless profession. I'm here to heal everybody. He doesn't do that. In fact, he does seem to elevate Luke and say, this is a good thing, right? This Luke has an incredible keen eye, which makes him a great historian, which gives us the longest set of books in our New Testament, Luke and Acts combined. Luke writes more of our New Testament, actually, than anybody else between those two books. Sort of interesting, because we oftentimes think, well, Paul did. Well, actually, Paul didn't. Luke does. Anyway, beside that point, it does seem that there is a place for physicians, and it is not a lack of faith to avail ourselves to that. But I like what Lynette has said here. When I'm sick, the first thing that I want to do is pray. Father, trying to show me something? Father, would you bring healing into this body? James calls us to call for the elders of the church to come anoint us with oil and pray. Of course we do that. And that is our first step, because that is ultimately our source of healing. But God uses all kinds of people in the body. I've got a quote here from a book that is not part of our scripture. It's called the Jewish Book of Sirach. If you have in your possession a Catholic Bible, you will find this book is also called Ecclesiasticus. It is part of what we call the apocryphal writings, which were writings that the Jews did between Malachi and Matthew. I don't consider it scripture, but I do consider it as information that shows us what people were thinking at the time that they were written. So I am in disagreement, of course, with the Catholic Church that would include this as part of their Bible. However, it's interesting. So in this book, this is written about 200, somewhere between 200 and 175 BCE. Interesting what they have to say. And again, this is a Jewish writing. Honor physicians for their service, for the Lord created them. Wow, God gives gifts. For their gift of healing comes from the Most High, and they're rewarded by the King. The skills of physicians make them distinguished, and in the presence of the great, they are admired. The Lord created medicines out of the earth, and the sensible will not despise them. So again, please understand, this is not scripture, but this gives you a flavor of some fairly orthodox Jewish writings or ideas that were circulating 200 years even before Jesus comes. Same chapter a little bit later on. My child, when you're ill, don't delay, but pray to the Lord, and he will heal you. So now you see in this same book, we have this tension, right? God heals, but he heals through doctors. And obviously, sometimes he heals miraculously. Give up your faults and direct your hands rightly and cleanse your heart from all sin. Well, that should remind you a little bit of James, right? Where James talks about the fact that, you know, there are times that the physical maladies that come upon us because we're outside of the will of God. Not every sickness, and we talked about that last week, but there are times where it happens, and that's what this writer is trying to remind the people of. Give up your faults, direct your hands rightly, cleanse your heart from all sin, sweet-smelling sacrifice, a memorial portion of choice flour and oil on your offering. Again, these are part of the Levitical offerings, as much as you can afford. Then give the physician his place, for the Lord created him. Do not let him leave you, for you need him. There may come a time when recovery lies in the hands of physicians, for they too pray to the Lord that he grants them success in diagnosis and in healing for the sake of preserving of life. He who sins against his maker will be defiant towards a physician. That is, it's an interesting point of view circulating amongst the Jewish people 200 years before the coming of Jesus. Somehow they too wrestled with this concept that God brings to healing, and oftentimes he brings his healing through the ministry, and that's how that's viewed here, of being a doctor. It's interesting that this points out that they recognize that some medicines actually come from creation, which of course is created by God. And so they make these really interesting ideas and they flow them together, which I think is a reasonable place for us as Christians to be today. Now, maybe you're in disagreement with this, and I get that. But I do find this to be an interesting way of looking at life. Go ahead. No question about it. Discernment is always part of this process of living out life. So I'm completely concurring with you on this. There are some things that some practices that I would never consider going to, put it that way. Just without trying to get into a list of them, in terms of, I think, what's going on here would probably be most in line with what you would have referred to here as Western forms of medicine. In other words, it's a concept of the application of science and medicinal entities, quantities, to bring about healing, as opposed to looking for spiritual ways of bringing about healing. And again, maybe I'm oversimplifying here, but I certainly agree with what you're saying. There's a care that we need to be showing.
In the early part of good.
No, absolutely not. No, I agree with you. It's not cut and dry. But I want to be careful that we don't paint, and again, I have noticed this within the Pentecostal realm, that we don't paint physicians as somehow bad or lesser in general. And I think that's what I want to draw from here.
So why do you think that God didn't include something about physicians in the Bible?
Well, this is not scripture, right?
Well, I know that.
Okay. If you ever get a chance to watch the movie, I've got to be careful because I forget the title. I think it's called Do You Believe? Just came out. In fact, it was just released for a very short run here last week. A family went to see it, not the Rainbow, the place across the hall from the Rainbow. Yeah, thank you. Very well done movie, very well done movie. And not cheesy in any way, shape, or form, but in part, at least, it deals with this question of what happens when a doctor sees a miracle. And in this case, the doctor just said, I don't care. It's got nothing to do with God. And he just walks away, and that's where he is. But it is an interesting... if you've ever read Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, it's a modern retelling of that. What happens when some Christians get together and they say, we're going to take our faith and we're going to live it? So in this one case, a man passes away and is revived. And the doctor can't explain it, but in spite of the fact that it really does appear to be miraculous, just closes his heart and said, I'm not interested. To answer your question, the problem that you're trying to... the question that you're asking sort of belies a bigger problem. We want our faith ultimately to be like the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, it was, in a sense, it was easy. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. End of story. Right? We like that. So 600 and some odd laws, follow the laws, everything's good. Unfortunately, you and I, we know that life is way more complex than you could ever quantify in a series of laws. And so your question is a valid question. It's a good question. I would refrain back and say, well, why doesn't God tell us to drive the speed limit?
He said to obey the laws, and that kind of falls into that.
Okay, you're right. And your question then falls back to Luke, who is not rebuked for being a physician. In fact, he's a physician who God elevates to a very high place because he's a physician who writes a major portion of our New Testament. So although it's not explicitly said, you know, doctors, for the most part, are okay, it's implicitly said, it's implied in the general themes that we can pull out of the New Testament. So when I approach the New Testament in life, I'm not looking for, well, okay, the Bible says I can do this, therefore I can do this. And then, well, if the Bible doesn't say it, then I can't do it. You know, that's one way of looking at Scripture. And so, for example, in the Church of Christ, they have chosen, they say, well, you know, there's no mention of musical instruments in the New Testament, therefore we will not have musical instruments in our church. So they've looked at the Scriptures and they've said, if it's not there, we nix it. I think my understanding of Scripture is a little different. If it's not explicitly disallowed, then I'm not going to say I can go do it, but I don't think that just because Scripture doesn't say I can't do it, that I can't go ahead then and do it. So in the case of doctors, the Scriptures, they never say anywhere, doctor's bad, don't go. And so I've got to look now for the themes of Scripture to try to support, you know, this kind of a doctrinal position. Can I support it? Well, there are places in Scripture where, for example, like Luke, where healing is not spoken of in a negative way. So we don't find any negations to going to a doctor in Scripture. We seem to find Luke being elevated as a physician. And so there's some thinking there that says physicians are not bad. They're not evil. They're not outside of the body. We can look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we recognize that in this multiplication of gifts within the body is healthy. So again, you know, we can view doctors in the same way that we would view electricians or plumbers. They have giftings that help, that keep our life going, that keep us moving in the right direction. There's nothing in Scripture that would prohibit this. Therefore, we should at least consider moving in that direction. So to answer your question, I don't think God can anticipate everything that 20, 21, 22 centuries of life have produced and give us a set of rules and regulations for everything. Instead, he's got to give us the principles that guide our lives, and we've now got to find ways of applying those principles properly. So in this case, going back to our Jewish history, we see that even in their minds, they view doctors not as bad, as God's helpers in a sense. And so we can bring that now into the New Testament as well. Yes? Well, I'm like I said, you know my heart on this. I'm completely with you on it. My order of operations, if I can speak mathematically here for just a second, is when healing is required, I go first to my Lord. Again, Father, search me. If there's something wrong, show me. And then I'm going to avail myself to the medical profession that I think is a gift from the Lord. And if my brothers and sisters would condemn me for that, then that's okay. That's between them and the Lord. I'm not going to worry about it. But I mean, that's just how I've come to see my Christian walk. So hopefully that makes sense. It gives you something to think about. If perchance you're sitting here in this room today and you're saying, no, it's divine healing or it's nothing, then I do pray that you would show me grace. But this is my understanding of this whole issue of healing. So there is this interaction between the Lord and doctors. So I'm going to move forward then if I can. And I want to jump to the next pericope, the next story, if you will, in this passage. So we're going to pick it up verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. By the way, this is probably not the first time that Jesus has come into contact with Levi. Levi, by the way, has another name. His name is Matthew. Yes, it's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So oftentimes we look at this and say, well, Jesus just walked up to the stranger and said, follow me. Probably not. My guess is that they've had a lot of interaction before. And the reason that I say that is because Levi was a tax collector. What a tax collector ultimately did is he sat at the booth, or a booth, in one of the entry roads into the city. And when you brought your goods into the city because you were there to trade, the Romans would say, before you get in, you got to pay your sales tax. And they would take a portion. Now, the Romans dictated how much that tax would look like, but the Romans also said to the tax collector, we understand you got to live too, so you take your cut. You take what's fair. And you can imagine that they were always really fair and really honest with what they took. And that's why they were absolutely hated by the other Jewish people. Now, understand, these were Jewish men working for Rome. Okay, so they were considered traitors. And it's intriguing to me that Jesus, in the next chapter, is going to invite this guy by the name of Matthew to say, I want you to be one of my inner 12, my apostles. He's also going to invite a zealot. Now, the zealots believed that they would give their lives to drive the Romans out. They were the terrorists of the first century. And so you could just think about this for a minute. You've got this Jew who's sold his soul to the devil called Rome. And you've got this zealot who has sold his soul to the devil for he wants to kill every single traitor on the planet. And I challenge you to think for just a moment what the body of Christ really truly looks like when Jesus chooses two men diametrically opposed to each other, one of which who wants to slice the throat of the other, and he calls those two guys to be part of his inner 12. It's amazing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to build community where no community existed before. I'll just leave that for you to think about, because we'll talk a little bit more about it when we get there. But follow me. Levi got up and he left everything. So why is this a big deal? What did Levi just leave? His money, his power, his authority. All of those things that he held here. Do you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? What did it take for Jesus to invade Peter's world? He had to invade him, or invade his world, at his point of profession. At his point of professionalism, because Peter was a pretty good fisherman. He had himself a little fleet happening. He had himself a business, and the business partners, the whole nine yards. Jesus comes and says, I'm going to show you how to fish. And he does it like Peter's never seen it before. Peter falls down and ultimately will follow him. Now he does the same thing with Matthew. He invades Matthew at his place of profession. And he says, Matthew, you have a decision to make. You can have all this. You can have a life with me. And again, Matthew chooses to live his life with the Lord. It's a remarkable story. In order to sort of make this break, Levi has a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples. Interesting, they didn't complain to Jesus. They complained to the disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus overhears this, and he answers, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, quote unquote, but sinners to repentance. Repentance. We come to this word again. Repentance means to change your path. I've thrown a couple of pictures up here on the screen for you, and these are defined as some of the most dangerous paths on the planet. Anybody want a little excursion along this path? I mean, so the little pieces of wood sticking out of the rock and a couple of old pieces of wood. These guys are going to crawl along. You're hanging onto nothing but a chain. This is not a path that I would particularly want to take, nor this one. I like this. There's a couple of hikers, and it's a straight down drop, and the cement on the path is crumbled away, and they're going across on a little piece of steel beam. Not my idea of a good one, nor is this one particularly. I don't know. It's not worth a picture to me to go climbing on that particular path. When you think of the word repentance, it means to get off the path, to take a different way, to choose to not to set your sails in this direction, but to set your sails in a different direction. It doesn't just mean, God, forgive me. It means, Lord, I've been going here, I've been on this thing, and I want to get on a different path. Ultimately, in the book of Isaiah, as we study to death, it's called the highway to holiness. But I like the juxtaposition, right? Here's the path of us in our sinful ways. It's dangerous. Highway of holiness. Do you remember when we read about that? It's this great big, and I threw a picture up there of a multi-12-lane highway in England. Smooth, right through the mountains, nothing in your way. It's that image of being on the path with God, in his path, in his direction. And so Jesus is saying, my ministry is to call people to change paths. So a couple of things that come out of this story that, again, I just want to talk about for a minute. The first thing that Matthew does when he's called is he holds a party, a meal. Why is that important? Every year at Horizon College, we go on a retreat in September. We go up to Living Waters, and for a couple of days, we bond. And we're broken up into different groups. And each of us groups has to prepare the meal for the day. Well, when my group got together and we sat down, we figured, what are we going to do for a meal? Well, everybody does their meals at Living Waters in the cafeteria. So we're going to do a little different. We're going to go outside and we're going to picnic. And so threw down these tablecloths, probably made a terrible mess of them, and we did up some jerk chicken, and it was a great meal. But ultimately, it was very different because I had all these guys go outside and sit down on the grass, and that's where we picnicked. What is so important about sharing a meal together? Yeah, we get to talk about things way beyond nice weather we're having, or boy, this is a lousy winter. Cold enough for you? Because, you know, a meal takes more than 30 seconds, right? So you're going to spend time with one another. And at some point in time, the walls start to crumble down. And of course, by the second or third day of our retreat, we brought in students from all over the place that don't know each other. By the end of the retreat, everybody knows each other. So there is... Let me say it this way. Please don't let me be too shocking to you when I say this. But when we talk about sex, the world thinks of sex and says it's a physical act. But sex is not just a physical act. It's a physical act, and there's a social component to it. God knows that. So when a couple are intimate, there is much more going on there than a physical act. Somehow there is a melding together, if you will. At least that's how God intends it to be. There is something that molds two people together in that act of intimacy, unlike any other act that humanity knows. And we believe, as Christians, that that act binds people together as glue glues two pieces of paper into one. There's a social component that goes beyond the things that you can physically measure. And when those two pieces of paper that are glued together are ripped apart, they're damaged. Right? They are never the same. They are meant to be glued, and they're meant to stay that way. And so in a culture that treats sex as if it was just a physical act, we have rip, 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 rip. And we as a culture somehow become fragmented and hurt. And it causes deep-seated pain. And that pain is evident everywhere, I think. Brothers and sisters, in exactly the same way, there's something about a meal that goes way beyond digesting food. There's some component to it, and I can't necessarily always put my finger on it, but there's a social component that knits a group together. It seems unlike most other acts. So, for example, sociologists tell us that the families that eat at least a meal together a day are somehow bound closer together. In our own home, we do a lot of reading. But at dinner time, nobody's allowed to read anything. There are no phones, there are no books, there's nothing. We talk, we interact, we laugh. Sometimes we don't laugh. Most times we laugh too hard and food gets spit all over the place. But that's because I have young kids. Do you get the idea? We've chosen that that's part of what's going to make the Williamson culture the Williamson culture. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Matthew does is he holds a party? He brings people together. They have a big meal. And there's Jesus in the midst of that meal. It is not by surprise that the Jewish people in their most intimate festival or feast of the entire year, it's in Passover, which is not having a little piece of cracker and a little tiny thing of juice. It's a full-blown meal. It is not by accident that Jesus, in the midst of this full-blown meal, takes the third cup of the Seder meal and the cup of salvation and hands it to his disciples and says, "Drink of this cup, for this cup is my blood in the New Testament." And it's in the context of a meal. It's not by accident that we read in Revelation 19 that at the consummation of the body of Christ and Christ himself, it's consummated in a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says when he took communion, when he drank the cup of salvation, "Not doing this again until I do it with you in my kingdom to come." That is not by accident. So I want to push this home just a little bit because I think it's important. Oftentimes we laugh about church potlucks. You know, well, it's some people. I mean, I've had parishioners come to me and say, "Well, I don't do church potlucks because I don't like the food." I said, "Man, how could you not like the food? If you don't like what's in that pot, you move 5 centimeters down and you get a whole new flavor of something." Well, I don't know. I got a gut feeling I didn't like the fellowship maybe more than the food, but whatever. You get the idea. These are not just throwaway events. These are bonding times that I think are so powerful, and they have been part of the church community since the book of Acts, where they met together in homes and broke bread together. And they have been part of the body of Christ ever since for a reason. They cause us to slow down. They cause us to, in a sense, take off some of our masks. Because, you know, when you've got pizza sauce on your tie, you're just like everybody else, right? Doesn't matter what you're wearing. I mean, you all end up the sort of the same way. There's something that happens around a table that I think is very powerful and very unique. So I'd like you just to give that thought, because this is not the last meal Jesus is going to attend. Second thing, You remember that we talked about Peter and Jesus, and when Peter saw this perfect Jesus, he says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinner and I'm going to taint you." And Jesus says, "I'm not going anywhere. You're not going to taint me. I'm going to make you righteous." I want you to see the same thing going on here. The Pharisees look at Jesus and say, "Oh, you think you're a righteous man and you're hanging around with sinners. They're going to rub off on you. You're going to become like them." Brothers and sisters, can I say this gently but sovereignly today? If you are passionate about your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are living day by day, building your relationship with him, they're not going to rub off on you in a negative way. You interact with people not of faith, they're not going to make you sinners. You're going to help them become righteous. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We're going to believe that. And the Pharisees would stand back and say, "I'm not getting close to you, you sinner people. You have to get yourself cleaned up, and then you can come to me." Jesus said, "Listen, I got to go to them. I've got to be the doctor. They need to see what God looks like." He was not afraid that they were going to taint him, because his primary relationship, his primary goal, was to please his Father. And so we read that he spends these times, right, out in the desert alone. Now, we often say, especially with our younger generations, "Well, they're going to go out into the bars and they're going to go party and they're going to become tainted." They may, if their primary goal is to go out and party. You know, if that's what they want to do, that's probably what they're going to want to do. But do not be afraid for those who say, "You know something, I'm not going to the party to party. I'm going to the party to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my primary relationship. That's who I'm primarily trying to please. I'm going to go to this party and I'm going to be me as a Christian." You notice Jesus never changes. He never takes off his holy mask and puts on his party face. He's just, "I'm here to serve my Father." And he's exactly the same in the party, quote unquote, as he is in the street or in the synagogue. Because his primary relationship is with the Father. So please understand this. That we're not going to be tainted by, I want us to lose that fear. You know, "Oh my goodness, if I go to the Christmas party that my workplace is holding, well, they're drinking there and they're swearing there, and you know, I know it may not be a comfortable place." But it's not like that sin is going to jump on you. It's not. And it very well may be that you instead have an influence to them. Maybe they can see you as a Christian who you don't have to get snapped out of your mind in order to enjoy yourself. You don't have to laugh at every lewd joke that comes along, but you have a sense of humor. I pray that the people around us would see that we can be normal human beings, passionately in love with our Lord. And I think that there's a truth in that. I'm not going to push it any further, unless you want to debate me on it. But this is a very, very powerful image of Jesus. And again, it's this, do I become tainted? Or do I instill or begin to impute righteousness around those that see me? Go ahead.
I was just going to comment, like our grandchildren.
Well, if our primary relationship is to be close to our Lord, I really, truly believe he does protect. I really do. So, amen.
But what about the light that diffuses the darkness, or that light that pushes back the darkness? I mean, that's a reality.
It is a reality. And Paul would say it this way. He'd say, you know, it's not possible for us to be taken out of the world. We're in the world.
Right.
We don't want to be controlled by the mindset of the world or the worldview. So we've got to be there. We've got to shine. You know, by the 3rd century after Christ, people decided that they were going to go out into the desert and live, because that way they wouldn't become tainted by the world. And that's where monasteries developed. And I mean, in church history, monasteries have their place. I get that. But there's something wrong with the picture of saying the church is going to build these cloistered walls, and we're going to live in our little communities untainted by the world. Because, of course, the problem is all of that world stuff is still in our hearts, right? And we bring it into those places. And so they become tainted anyway. But I think the reality is that, like prophets, he calls us to live amongst the people. We are the, in essence, the Levites. You remember all the tribes of Israel got their allocation of land in the book of Joshua, except for the Levites? They got cities. And their cities were stuck in all the other territories. So they could be that kind of light. Go ahead. Get your hand up.
Okay.
Absolutely. Remember it, write it down, and bring it back to me. So let me just piggyback on that thought for a second and throw another one at you. For those of you that are social media fanatics, what should your Facebook page look like? For those of you that are saying, face what? Think of Facebook as your journal, your diary that you put out there for all your friends to read. It's a journal or a diary that can contain words, it contains pictures, it contains links to other places on the net that you think are cool. It contains little statements that other people have made and you thought those were so profound that you put them on your page so all your friends could read them and comment on them. It's the place where, in essence, you're shining out into the world. I mean, the whole world, right? All 1 billion people who are on Facebook. By the way, I am not on Facebook, so don't try to Facebook me. I have no time for this kind of stuff. What should your Facebook page look like?
And here's a picture of the donut that I had at Tim's today. Click.
Yeah. Who cares?
Which is the problem I have with Twitter in general. It's the signal-to-noise ratio is incredibly low. And all I mean is you've got to weed through an awful lot of garbage before you get to a good point. This is interesting because this is a fairly new social phenomenon. But it does belie a point that oftentimes we live lives that are maybe a little bit more conflicted than we think. So if I've got Chris Tomlin and Alice Cooper, which are about as far away from each other as you could imagine, you ask yourself why that is. What is it that's driving me in that direction? But in our culture today, of course, Facebook is our exterior face. It's what people see of us. What made Jesus unique, and again, when we talk about going into the party scene, what made Jesus unique is that he was exactly the same in the scene as he was outside the scene. And if they didn't want to invite him, he wasn't offended. Just didn't go. But he knew that if you were inviting Jesus to your party, you were going to get Jesus at your party. You weren't going to get Jesus with the party mask. You were going to get Jesus with all that he brought into that scene. And here's the ironic part. People were okay with that. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that most people in this world are probably okay with you being a passionate Christian. What bugs them more than anything else is being a hypocritical Christian. Because I don't think the world's got any place for hypocrites anymore. We see it too much in our political system. We see it in our social structures. And I think for the most part, our culture rebels against it. I don't think, and again, I'm painting with a wide brush, but ultimately, most people are not too offended in the fact that you have a certain set of beliefs that you're passionate about. If you're consistent in those beliefs, most people are going to cut you some slack. Not everybody. There's going to be some people who are going to hate your guts because you're Christian. They hated Christ first, they hate us. I get that. But I think that we might find there's a lot more people open to saying, oh, you're a Christian, that's fine, if we can maintain a certain amount of that consistency. So when I ask this question, I guess the answer to me is not that it's some gooey, ooey kind of thing that's just, you know, reeking with verse of the day kinds of stuff that probably don't mean anything to the world, but that we present a consistent picture. Not a picture of perfection, a picture of honesty. So if there's a struggle one day and you put a struggle, I'm struggling, that's okay. I don't have a problem with that at all. But if it's an honest reflection, I think it's going to be accepted. Now, I don't know if you would disagree with me on that or not, but Any thoughts? Is consistency good? Fair enough. Let me deal with one last issue and we're going to wrap this up. Fast issue. Jesus goes on and he starts to talk about... Oh, I guess I can't. There's two issues. I can only do one. So he goes on, and apparently at the same party, they asked him, John's disciples, they fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Get the idea? You guys are a bunch of party animals. That's what's being said here. So here's the question. If everybody else who's righteous fasts, how come Jesus' disciples aren't fasting? So we'll answer this question in the 2 or 3 minutes that we've got remaining, and then maybe we can unpack it a little bit. Forgive me, I got the wineskin up there. That's the next story. We're not going to get time to get there. Let's talk about the fasting for just a minute. Pharisees fasted twice a week, typically. And they fasted because it was a religious duty. They fasted so people could see that they were fasting. They fasted because they believed if they did the right things that God would smile upon them. Here's the problem. Well, before I say that, if I were to ask you, why do we fast? In the most general reason, if I could say it that way, the most general explanation of why we fast, what would you say? Okay, so to focus on the Lord, if I could even ask you to be more general than that, is it possible? Because you're right, that does. What's that? Yes, both of these absolutely right, but even more general than that. Yeah, it does. But again, I think there's even a more general reason. Yeah, you're getting closer. That's the bad reason. No, it's not just because our pastors do. No, no, that's not even the right reason. The right reason is what we call, here's another theological word for you, ready? Eschatological. You like that word? It's eschatology, it's the study of end time events. When something is eschatological, it means that it's focusing on what is not yet, but is to be. Okay? The reason that we fast, in essence, is because we are desperate for things to be right. And we recognize they're not. Okay, so all of what you've said about fasting is correct. But this is the overarching principle. We fast because we recognize things are not right. And we are showing our passion, our concern, our ache over the fact that we recognize they're not right. And we're looking to the future to see them right. That's the ultimate purpose of fasting. Now let's put this in context. Why wouldn't Jesus' disciples fast at this point in time? Because they're with him. And when you're with him, things are right. And so Jesus makes this illustration. He said, it's like a party, a wedding party. In the midst of the party, you don't get all sad. In the midst of the party, you don't say, well, things aren't right, because things are right. They're in the midst of the wedding party. He says, when I go, by the way, that is a veiled reference to the cross, right? When I go, then they'll fast. Why? Because I'm going to send my leaders out into the world, Jesus says. I'm not here physically with you. I am building the kingdom. It's a future event. And until that future event happens, things aren't right. And so as you fast, you recognize things aren't right. And because we're focused on the Lord, because we're drawn close to him, because our minds are stayed upon him, he now induces us with the power and the insight and the wisdom, the sense that things aren't right. And then he says, go make them better. That's the point of fasting. It's when I recognize my world is not right, I also recognize the power of God is within me in my own tiny little world to make it better. And so in Isaiah 58, what does he say? He says, your fast should lead to bondages being broken. Your fast should lead to a better place. And you can't change the whole world, but you can change your little portion of it. So fasting at its root says, oh, I ache for the kingdom to come. I recognize it's not what it is. God, help me to make it a little bit better. And here's the part the Pharisees missed. We're going to fast, but we're not going to make it better. We're just going to fast so God can see us fast. And Jesus says, you missed the whole point. You've missed everything, because the fasting should lead you as you draw close to God to say, oh, maybe I can just do this. Maybe I can just touch this life. Maybe I can just go here, do this. And so in a small but very tangible way, our fasting doesn't just say, oh, I want to eat, God, my heart aches for things to be eschatologically as you promised they're going to be. Can you use me to make things just a little bit better now? And an overarching principle, that's fasting. So Jesus says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them? No. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in those days, they will fast. And so today, whenever you decide in your own heart, I want to set aside a meal or a day or whatever to fast, I just want you to remember the point of it. You're saying it's not right. It's going to be, but it's not yet. God, can you use me? Can you open my eyes? Can you empower me in some way to bring a little portion of your kingdom to bear right here in my own world? And then you've got it. Whether it's a fast from television or a fast from food and water, let that ache build in you, and then let the faith also build in you to go make some little difference somewhere. Let's pray. Father, Jesus has come into this world, and he lightens our path in so many ways. It aches in my heart, Lord, to recognize that as Luke describes the journey, we see the persecution against the Lord growing. Now it's not just fighting against Jesus, it's fighting against his disciples, we see. And yet at the same time, Jesus maintains his calm, he maintains his passion, he maintains that relationship with the Father, and he just pushes ahead. Lord, I love that. I pray in Christ's precious and awesome name that you would empower your people here today to do just that. Father, whether it be in fasting, when we recognize that the bridegroom is not with us yet, but he's going to be, whether it be in our meals together, as when we sit down and eat as the body of Christ or as a family, knit us together, whether it be, Lord, in those times where the faith of the community can rise up and be strong for someone who isn't, in all of those things, empower us, Father, to do good. And for that, I thank you. I ask now that you would bless my brothers and sisters with your power and wisdom and strength. Give us a great Sunday in your presence. And Father, open our ears now that we may hear your word. And for these blessings, we thank you. We ask them now in Christ's name. Amen.